at least part of the gospel, if not all of it, over the course of the last few weeks. And I hope at least some of you found in the gospel what John wrote about the reason he wrote the gospel, because that's where we're going to start. As we look at the gospel of John, we're going to start with what John said about why he wrote. So open your Bibles to John chapter 20. Not going to start at the beginning of the book, but John chapter 20, and then look down to the end of the chapter, starting with verse 30, and we'll begin there. But first, let's pray. Father, we do need you. We need you so much, just as we sang earlier. And we thank you that you're a God who meets our needs. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you'd speak to us, that through your word you'd speak to us, you'd grow us, you'd grant us faith and grow us in the faith and make us more like you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it means to us. Lord, bless us through it this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 20, starting with verse 30, John writes this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." One of the things that we learn as we study the Bible and try to interpret what the Bible says is that you have to understand the context to understand what the particular things that are said mean. And so when we start a study of a book, we want to understand, why is this book in the Bible? Why did God have this written? Why did he inspire it? What does he have for us in this book? How does it relate to his overall plan for this world and for our souls? John makes that part easy by telling us. Sometimes you really have to dig for that and study to try to understand it. But John just comes right out and says it. And that's where we want to start this morning. But one question first that oftentimes people have who are new to the Bible. And they say, why are there four Gospels? You know, we have the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. Well, technically, we shouldn't say it like that. Really, there's only one Gospel, and it's a fourfold gospel. And we have, and you'll notice that the Bible publishers tend to be very careful in how they do this. They'll say the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. It's one gospel. We're just given four different views of it, four different perspectives. The other three Gospels are called synoptic Gospels, and that comes from the word for synopsis, which is a summary. And a synopsis is when you're seeing things all together. And so those three Gospels give you an overview of the life and teachings of Jesus, and seen all together, they give you a pretty thorough overview in terms of at least what we need to know. John, on the other hand, isn't writing his gospel in the form of a synopsis or a biography of the life and teachings of Jesus. He's got a particular purpose, something that he's wanting to accomplish through the writing of this. And so his gospel, in a sense, it reads almost like a series of sermons. And in fact, you'll see there are a series of Jesus sermons and conversations that are incorporated into this gospel. So the format is quite a bit different. And so, again, it helps us when we're trying to interpret a passage to know how it fits into the overall Bible and how it fits into the overall book of which it's a part. John says, I'm writing these things for a particular purpose. And first of all, there are a lot of things he didn't write. Notice what he said. He said, truly Jesus did many other signs. He did many other signs. So John has just picked out a few. And what you'll find as you go through the gospel is in the life and ministry of Jesus before his death and resurrection, there are seven signs that John records. He says there are many others besides these, but I've selected these. I've chosen these for this purpose. In fact, there's so much more that he could have written that if you look at the end of the Gospel of John, the last verse of chapter 21, He says there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So there's just an amazing amount of material that could have been drawn from, that was drawn from, but that could have been told, that John drew from a select set. And so these are things that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, felt were the most important things to get across in order to accomplish his purpose. Now, John uses this word signs. Truly, Jesus did many other signs. And a sign is a miracle. And there are three words for the miracles that illustrate different aspects of the miracles. And you see all three of them come together in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching to the crowds, when God had poured out his Spirit on the apostles in the upper room and they had spilled out into the street and a crowd had gathered and Peter stood up and he began to preach to the crowd. And one of the things he said to them was he said, Jesus of Nazareth, this is Acts 2:22 if you like to turn, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So miracles, wonders, and signs, what's the difference? What do each of those words teach us? Well, a miracle is a work of power. It's a work that's done by means of authority that's granted by God. It's something that's totally out of the ordinary that demonstrates the power of God and his authority. Jesus worked these miracles so that people could see, oh, this man has power that's totally unusual. It's not ordinary. God has done this, given him this power for a purpose. We need to listen to him. Wonders are things that are unusual. The focus is on the effect of seeing the miracle on the observers. And what do? They marvel, they wonder, they think, wow, this is really strange, this is unusual. It catches their attention so that they can see, oh yes, there really is power and authority behind it. And it provokes awe towards God who can do this sort of thing, who can override the natural order of things, the natural laws of this world. And, you know, we see through the other Gospels a number of those kinds of things, like when the disciples were going across the Sea of Galilee in a boat and in a storm and having trouble, and then what happens? They see Jesus coming towards them, walking on the water. What does that do? That provokes awe. How can a man walk on the surface of the water? He can't, but Jesus can. He can override the normal way of things because of his power and authority, and that kind of miracle produces wonder or awe. Or another purpose of it is to show that something special is coming, it's going to follow. It's to grab people's attention so that they can see what's going to follow. Now, a sign differs from these. Not that the miracle itself necessarily differs, but the focus of it differs. A sign signifies something. Right? It points to something. A sign is a little bit different from a symbol. And I think that distinction is a good one to understand. G. Campbell Morgan, who is a great Bible commentator, on his commentary on the Gospel of John, gave an illustration. What's the symbol of the nation of Canada? It's a maple leaf. Right? So you see on their flag, they've got the red stripes, a white one in the middle, and a maple leaf on it. That's a symbol of the nation of Canada. But it's not necessarily a sign of the nation. Why? Because there are maple leaves all over the place. So you could go up to a tree and say, that's a maple leaf. That reminds me of Canada, but that doesn't prove that I'm in Canada. Right? Because they're outside of Canada as well. However, if there were no maple trees anywhere, but in Canada, and you walked up to a tree and said, that's a maple leaf, then you would know, hey, that means something. That signifies to me, if I'm seeing a maple leaf on a tree, that I am now in Canada, because that's the only place where these are. Does that make sense? So John is saying these miracles are signs. They're signifying something. They're teaching us something. They're proving something by the way that they're worked, by what's going on, that we need to understand. And John says, look, Jesus did many other signs, and he did them where? He did them in the presence of his disciples. John makes sure he points that out. He did them in the presence of his disciples. Why does he point that out? There are a lot of people who claim signs, aren't there? And yet there's no reliable testimony to them. I think as a church, we need to beware of what goes on in the greater name of the Lord outside of the church, you know, around the world. There are many people who are proclaiming that they're working miracles. Are they really? Well, hopefully some of them are. I believe some of them are. I also believe some of them aren't. And they're just claiming to have worked miracles. And a lot of times, people who build these ministries on the basis of the excitement over what they're doing, they're prone to overemphasize those things in order to generate more excitement so the ministry can continue and can continue to grow. And sometimes people have investigated and said, where are the people who have claimed to have been healed? We'd like to talk with them. And followed up and found that most, if not all, of those claims are unreliable. There's no documented evidence. Now, sometimes there are. Sometimes there have been cases where a person has gone to the doctor. The doctor has taken an x-ray. Here's the x-ray. And then people have prayed. The person has been healed. And another x-ray. Look at the two x-rays. Here is documentation. Here is testimony to what God has done. So John says these were done in the presence of Jesus' disciples. He did them in the presence of his disciples. Why? He wanted them to be able to testify about these signs. He wanted them to be able to tell others, look, this is what Jesus did. This is what this means. And in fact, Peter uses that, doesn't he, on the other side of that when he's talking to the crowd. He said, Jesus did these miracles. God attested to Jesus, to who he was and what he was by these miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. And you know it. These were very publicly done. And publicly done with disciples around so they could testify, publicly done in the presence of the unbelievers so that they could see and respond. And Peter is saying, you know the truth of this, and it's time for you to respond. So John points out, look, these miracles were done in the presence of his disciples, and there were many others which were not written in this book, but these have been written. So John selected these seven, and then there's going to be the miracle of the resurrection, and then another miracle following the resurrection. But these are written, why? That you may believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So there are two things that John wants people to believe. But we need to think about, first of all, what it means to believe. It's like John is wanting to get people from one state to another, from the state of unbelieving to the state of believing, of unbelief to belief. What exactly is that? A lot of times when we think of belief, we think too much in terms of head knowledge. You know, how many of us believe that Columbus sailed the oceans blue in 1492? We believe it because we were told it, and we were told it by a bunch of different people and a bunch of different times, and we were told it at an age where we were young, and so we believe it. And we believe it, and there's nothing wrong with believing that. That's something that's in our head, but it's a certain kind of belief. How much difference does that make to your life? I mean, it made a huge difference. You know, most of us wouldn't be here if you hadn't done that. But the knowledge of that, whether you believe that's true or not, whether you think, well, I think really he sailed in 1491, or I think it was 1493. What difference does that make in your life? It really doesn't make any difference, does it? Except that you probably failed your test in school. But other than that, it doesn't really make any difference. Now, that's not the kind of belief that John's talking about, is he? He's talking about a belief that moves you from one place to another. He's saying, look, this belief is like a bridge that you need to walk across. And that means it's a different kind of belief than just something in your head. It's something that you need to trust. You ever had a bridge that you were not quite so sure you could trust? That's a scary thought, isn't it? I remember in Boy Scouts, we went to Wisconsin and had a camp in the Dells of Wisconsin and had a hike through this area where we were crossing all these little streams and canals, and we were crossing them on log bridges. And when I say log bridges, it's like one log, each bridge. And the first time you come up against one of those, it's like, you got to be kidding. I'm supposed to walk across. I mean, you're young enough. I was 12. It's like, okay, well, this will be fun. But at first, you know, it checks you. It's like, will I be able to get across this? And, of course, the older guys had already gone across, so I knew I could. But that's a natural reaction, isn't it? Will this bridge hold me? Will it support my weight? Can I trust it? And really, that's a good synonym for belief, is trust. Will this hold up under pressure? Will this hold me? Will this get me from here to here? And that's what belief does. It pulls you across from this one position to another. And John says, these things are written that you may believe these truths that he's about to tell us, that you may believe them, that you may rely on them, that you may trust them, that you may live by them. It's not just something where you have a little change of your mind. It's a change of course for your life. He says, these are written that you may believe. He says, there are two things you need to believe. First, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what does that mean? I mean, we throw words out around the church a lot without stopping to step back and think, what exactly does that mean? I mean, a lot of times we talk about Jesus Christ. And our society talks about Jesus Christ, usually not by making any sense, just when they're mad. But that's a different thing. Christ is the word, a word that comes from a Greek word that means anointed, anointed one. In the Hebrew, there's a Hebrew word that means anointed one, and that's the word Messiah. Now, if you study your Bible, you know that God promised the nation of Israel a Messiah, and a Messiah is a Savior. Anointed in the sense that God has selected this person out of every other person and said, you're going to be the one to fulfill this role of being the Savior. The Savior came to save us. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah of the nation of Israel, the Savior of the world, came to save us from our sins. Do you remember what the angel told Joseph when Jesus was going to be born? He said, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, the nation was looking for a savior, a political savior. And we're often looking for a political savior, aren't we? We look at the problems in our society and we think, oh, you know, if we just had a better president or governor or whatever, some of these problems could be taken care of. Well, God knows we need something much bigger than that. We need being saved from our sins. And so he sent a Savior to the world in the form of Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for our sins. Not having committed any sins of his own, he died on the cross to pay for our sins so that he could save us from our sins. So John says, look, I'm writing this that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And notice he says, the Christ. He doesn't say a Christ. He's not saying, look, there are a bunch of saviors out there, and I want you to know for sure that Jesus is one of them. He's saying Jesus is the Christ. He's saying there is one Savior, and Jesus is it, and I want you to know that. I'm writing this so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, do you see why the kind of belief we're talking about is important? If we're just talking about a mental belief where you're given a test and you say, you know, who is the Christ? You know, Jesus, Moses, Hitler, whatever, and you know how to check off Jesus, well, again, you might pass a test, but not the test that counts. Not the test that you're going to get when you stand face to face before God. And he says, who have you trusted to save your life? And he's going to look at your life and say, no, look, let's look at your actions. Who were you really trusting when you did this? Was it God? Was it Jesus? Or was it you? And we'll find that if it's just a mental belief, most of what we've done has just been from ourselves, from our own hearts, from what we wanted to do, not from what he wanted. So we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior, the only one that can save us from our sins. And then John goes on, he says, there's another thing you need to believe, and that's that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, again, we use terminology in the church, and we throw it around a lot, and a lot of times we don't have time or we don't take time to really step back and understand what that means. The Son is formed in the same image as the Father. right? God made it really clear through the course of Scripture. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned and they had children, their children were born in sin. And God said, when you sin, you're going to die. Your children are going to have the same nature as you do. They're going to die. And you get all the way to Genesis chapter 5, so early in the Bible, and what do you find? You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then he died. And his son, you know, had this son, and then he died. And then his son had this son, and he died. And all down through that chapter, what do you see? Death. Because they inherited the same nature as their father. So if you have someone who's inherited this human nature from a human father, what's going to happen? They're going to sin, and they're going to die. So they're not going to be able to save you, are they? But Jesus is the Son of God. He inherited a sinless nature from God the Father. So he could come and live a perfect life and die in our place, having never sinned. He could offer up a sinless sacrifice for us. Does that make sense? So you see how it's not just enough to think, okay, well, I think Jesus is the Savior, and yeah, I can't think of anybody else who could be the Savior. You want to understand why. That he has the nature of God. And that's why he can do more than just die for one of us. Right? Because if you had, by some impossible, really, but maybe imaginable circumstance, found someone who had never sinned, theoretically, let's say this is theoretically possible, really it isn't. But theoretically, say there's someone who lived their whole life and never sinned and was willing to die for someone else's sins. How many people could they die for? One, because it's just a human life. It's just a human life. So if Jesus were just another human, how many people could he have died for? One. But it's because he's infinite, eternal God, that life can cover an infinite number of sins for eternity. That's why it's so important that we understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we use Son of God sometimes in a more general way, talking about angels or all of us who are adopted into his family. John's using it in a very particular way, and that's why he uses this article. There is one Son of God in this form, and it's Jesus. And we need to recognize that. And so when we recognize those truths, and when we come to the point where we're willing to bet our lives on them being true, that's when we know we really have faith. It's when, if we look at them and we just think, oh, that's kind of interesting. You know, Pastor, what you're saying, that's interesting. I hadn't thought about it that way. You know, I'm going to think about it some more. That's good, but that's not sufficient. You have to come to the point where you say, okay, I'm on this side of the stream of the chasm, and I want to get on this side, and the way across is believing, and that means I need to trust that this is true. I need to bet my life on it. I need to entrust my life to this truth and go across. So John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. Now, what does that mean? He's obviously not talking about the physical life that we already have. The Greek word here is the word zoe. We take that word into our vocabulary in words like zoology, and usually we use it to refer to animal life. So a zoo comes indirectly through that word. But John is obviously using the word to mean something more than that, isn't he? He says, these have been written that you may have, believing that you may have life. Well, he's writing to people who already have that kind of life, isn't he? So he's talking about a different kind of life. So what kind of life is he talking about? Now, oftentimes when we think this, we immediately think, oh, eternal life, life with God in heaven. But is that all that he's talking about? Let's look for a moment and see what the Scripture says about life. In fact, we're just going to skim through some of the Gospel of John and look at a few verses here that John uses to talk about life. So if you're able, flip along with me, and we'll start in John chapter 1 and look at about six different verses. In John chapter 1, in the introduction to the book, in verse 4, he writes, in him, speaking of Jesus, In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. So Jesus came bringing life, this different kind of life, into this world. And in him, in this life, was what? The light of men. John had just said we're walking in the darkness. He illumines this darkness. Actually, he doesn't just say that. He's just about to say that. The life of Jesus brings light into the world. So that's a different kind of a life than a life that's lived in the darkness of sin. In John chapter 5, down in verse 24, Jesus now is speaking, and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." This is a great verse, and we're going to spend a bunch of time when we get to it. But think about this for now. If you believe this, you believe in God who sent Jesus, and you're believing that Jesus is the one sent by God. If so, you have everlasting life. What does that mean? A life that doesn't end. But notice what he says. He doesn't say you will have everlasting life when you die. Right? He's not talking about what you're going to gain once you die and are in heaven and say, then you're going to have everlasting life. He says, if you believe these things, you have everlasting life. You have it already. You have it already. You see how important this is. You have the life of Jesus in you once you believe in him. And this is just a life-transforming truth. So, this life is an everlasting life, and what does it produce? What does it do? He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So before we have that life, we're in the place of judgment, of condemnation, of death. Our death is sure. We've been condemned. But once we have that life, once we've put our trust in Jesus, Jesus says, you've come out of that place into a new place of life, of eternal life. Out of death into life. Out of judgment and condemnation into mercy and freedom. So it's a life that's everlasting that produces not death, but eternal life. I forgot there are 7 verses. Flip back to chapter 3 and verse 17. We're going to skip 16. Hopefully you know that one already. But for now, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So again, the life of Jesus coming into this world is to free us from condemnation and to bring us to salvation. Let's go to chapter 12, John chapter 12, and verse 25. Jesus says, speaking to the crowds, he says, "He who loves his life will lose it." That's a great truth to let sink into your soul. If you love your life, that means if you're living for your own life, you're going to lose it. If you're always trying to do what's best for you, if you're always trying to protect yourself against God even, you're going to lose your life. He says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life," that means you're willing to give it up, "he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So what does the life of Jesus do? He gives us this eternal life that changes our perspective and enables us to live in a way that's going to be fruitful. If you go to John 17, verse 3 of John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. What is that eternal life? It's a knowledge. It's a relationship. It doesn't say that they may know about you, but that they may know you. That kind of a knowledge just embodies a relationship. So again, the life is eternal, but it's a life of knowing God. Maybe I should have done these in order. But now I want you to flip back to John chapter 6 and go to verse 35. Verse 35. This is after Jesus has worked the miracle of feeding the multitudes from a small amount of bread. And he said to them, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What's he saying? He's saying that physically you'll never, your body will never get hungry again. No, I can testify that's not true. Your body will get hungry again. You'll get thirsty again. So what's he doing? He's using hunger and thirst as a metaphor for something going on in the soul. He's saying your soul can be satisfied. If you come to him, you believe in him, you trust in him, he will satisfy your soul. And then John chapter 10, one of my favorite verses. I have a lot of favorite verses now, but this is one of them. John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, the thief, and this again is Jesus speaking, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Abundant life. That's a rich, fulfilling, satisfying life, an eternal life, an indestructible life, just an amazing life of knowing God and walking in his light. So this is the kind of life that Jesus died to give us. It's his life in us. And he gives it to us in the form of his Holy Spirit living in us. And so back at the end of John chapter 20, when John is writing, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the kind of life he's talking about. That's the kind of life he's wanting you to have. He's not just talking about, you know, having a happier life or, you know, a wealthier or a healthier life. Those things may or may not accompany this eternal life. I mean, eventually they will, right? Eventually we're going to have everything we need. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to have no more health problems. Praise the Lord. No more memory problems. I think that's in there somewhere. Can't quite remember. But all those things are going to get taken care of. But in the meantime, we have the life of Jesus through his Spirit in us. When what? When we trust in Jesus. When we understand, when we believe, when we trust that he is the Savior, that he is the Son of God. So John writes that we may have this. And where is that life? It's in his name. It's in him. His name stands for everything about him, his character and his life. So in Jesus and in trusting in him, we may have life. We may have his life through the work of his Holy Spirit in us. So again, John's not just talking about having this eventually once we die. He's talking about having it now, and he gives us this testimony. In fact, if you flip one more place with me, towards the very end of your Bible, like the fifth to the last book, is the epistle of 1 John. 1 John, and towards the end of this letter, in chapter 5, John writes just a little bit more about this that I think is good to go to at this point. 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 11. And this is the testimony. He's just mentioned the testimony that God the Father has given regarding Jesus, God the Son. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Or some of your translations, some texts read, he who has the Son has the life. There's really one kind of life. The life of Jesus is unique. And if you have him, you have that life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have that life. And he goes on, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You ever wonder about that? You ever think, oh, I hope I make it to heaven? You don't have to. John wrote his gospel so that we could know the life, and he wrote his epistle so that we could know that we have the life. So John writes so that we can have this eternal life and so that we can have assurance of it. That's the life that God wants to give us, an abundant life, a rich life, a fulfilling life, a life that brings light into this world, a life that will never end. He wants us to have that life. That's the life that God wants to give us. And the only thing that keeps us from it is unbelief, refusing to believe, to trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So if you're in that position where you say, oh, you know, I'm over here, I'm not part of God's kingdom, I don't have this eternal life, I haven't put my trust in Jesus, what does it take to get across? Just like for me on that hike, what it took was just to step out on that log and say, okay, I'm getting to the other side. I'm going to just trust that that log's going to hold me, and I'm heading the direction where I know I need to go. If you're on this side, and you want to get on this side, all it is trust in Jesus. All it is recognizing these two things. Jesus is the one who came to save me from my sins. He's the one who came to save me from my sins, and he can do it because of who he is. His role as Christ, his identity as son of God. Because of those two things, it's really all up to him. All I have to do is believe that. All I have to do is trust that, and I'll be saved. So what do? You trust that. You say, okay, I believe it. I trust it. Lord, give me this life. Father, give me this life in Christ. I want it. Don't we all want it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this gospel, for your word, but especially this passage that makes it so clear that you want to give us eternal life, a life that's just incredibly good. And all it takes for us is to trust what you've already done, what you've done through Jesus, sending him to be the Savior of the world, to die on the cross, to die in my place, that the penalty for my sins might be taken by him and have been fully paid for by him. Lord, we see that. We trust that because of who Jesus is, as your Son, as God, eternal and infinite, that his death could pay for all sins, including ours. And so, Lord, we just trust in that. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he, in his death on the cross, paid for our sins. And we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us that life of Jesus through his Spirit living in us. Lord, change us, transform us, set us free, heal us, and make us people who bring light to this world. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.